good books, by the way, out on the book table if you'd like to give a gift of a book for some Christmas reading. And those we have to charge for because we buy them and have to replenish the fund. The messages that are on the board are free if you just take a single copy of those, or if you'd like to help out with the ministry, you can contribute for those. Paul is speaking here to the Ephesian elders and wrapping up his message to them in what is probably their last time together, although maybe Paul went back through Ephesus later, although here he thinks it's his last time. He says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down with them and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Early one morning, many, many years ago, an American serviceman was making his way back to the barracks in London. He walked by a bakery and saw a little lad there with his nose pressed to the window, looking in silently, and figured that the boy was probably an orphan from the war. His heart went out to him, and so he said, "Son, would you like some of those?" And the boy said, "Oh, yeah, I would." So he went in and bought him a dozen and brought them out and handed him the bag and just said, "Here you go," and started to walk off when he felt a tug on the back of his coat, and he turned around, and the little boy, wide-eyed, looked up at him and said, "Mister, are you God?" And I think that story, even though the little boy was naive, shows that when we give, we do act as God acts, because the Bible, of course, says God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so as God's people, we should be givers, not just at this Christmas season, but as a way of life all around the year. Paul here, as I said, is giving his final address to these Ephesian elders, and he reminds them one more time of his own example when he had been with them, how he had worked to provide for his own needs and even for the needs of his co-workers. Perhaps he lifted up his hands as he said, "You know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the needs of the men who were with me." And then he is giving them an example, of course, as to how they are to minister to the flock. And then he points them beyond himself to the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And then Luke, of course, records this emotional farewell between Paul and these men who thought they would never see their beloved apostle again. Jesus' words here are not contained anywhere else in Scripture. You would think you would read them in the Gospels, but you won't find them there verbatim. Apparently, they were part of the oral tradition that had been handed down from those who had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. You recall that John, at the end of his Gospel, says, if I write down everything that Jesus said and did, probably the whole world couldn't contain all the books. He's exaggerating a bit, but not much. But sometimes we might wish, well, I wish there were just some more words of Jesus that we had. However, I think the words we have are convicting enough for a lifetime to put into practice, especially these words, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Because by fallen nature, all of us are takers. We're not givers. God's sanctifying grace is necessary for us to grow to be givers. And when we do that, not only will others be blessed through our giving, but God in his grace blesses the giver as well. I remember when I was a boy, my mother would quote this verse to me at Christmas time when I was being a little greedy and wanting all the gifts for myself, and she would say, remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And I would think, well, then I'll let you and everyone else get really blessed, you know, just give them to me. I would like them. But we might want to ask the question, why are givers more blessed than those who receive? And our text reveals three reasons, at least. We could come up with many more if we roam throughout Scripture. And then I'm going to add a fourth that is implicit in our text, though not explicit, but it is explicit elsewhere. Four reasons givers are blessed then. First of all, because they are freed from this destructive sin of greed. Secondly, they are being conformed to the image of Jesus, and everyone who is being conformed to Jesus is blessed. Thirdly, givers have enduring relationships with others, and that's why we're blessed. And then finally, givers will reap eternal rewards. So let's look at these four reasons givers are blessed. The first one is in verses 33 down through the middle of verse 35. Givers are blessed because they are freed from this destructive sin of greed. And Paul may here be contrasting his own example with those of the false teachers that he has just warned them about. Throughout the Bible, false teachers are presented as greedy, covetous men who are out to get all they can and take advantage of the flock for their own love of money and so on. But Paul's example here shows us that elders are to set the example by being people who are free from greed. Paul, of course, argues in 1 Corinthians 9 that it's fine for a worker to be supported by the gospel. He chose to work himself and support himself, but he says the worker is worthy of his hire and of his wage. But there's a big difference between being supported by the gospel and taking advantage of people and being greedy for trying to get rich through the gospel. And so Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3 that one of the requirements for an elder is that he be free from the love of money. Or as he also puts it, of deacons, and Peter puts it, of elders. And Paul in Titus 1 mentions of elders, they should not be fond of sordid gain. If a man is trying to fleece the flock, it erodes trust and undercuts the very basis for ministry. A lot of pastors, I fear, in America are on a money basis with churches, and it's not right. I remember years ago, a friend of mine who's a pastor was trying to convince me that I needed to read this book on how to negotiate for a higher salary. And his salary was about almost double mine. This was in California, even though we were in similar sized churches. And I said to him, you know, I'm not into that. I trust God to provide through the church, and they do. And I don't need to negotiate for a higher salary. To me, that's worldly and not the basis for ministry. In fact, the prophet Micah in chapter 3, verse 11 of his prophecy denounced Jerusalem's leaders because he said they pronounced judgment for a bribe. And he said her priests instructed for a price and her prophets divined for money. You know, we find that in the world. You have a problem, you go to a counselor, you can expect to pay big bucks because they charge. Unfortunately, that's even true of Christian counselors. It's crept into the church now so that instead of offering counsel or ministry freely, and if you're blessed, then contribute and reciprocate, often the hand is out first. How are you going to pay? Is it going to be Visa, MasterCharge, or by check? And that kind of thing. And that's wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with charging for a book or a CD or something that is a product, although even then, I fear that some of the authors and the musicians are more money-hungry than they are ministry-oriented. I'll never forget a few years ago when I was pastoring in California, I had to line up a speaker for a men's retreat. I called a local seminary thinking that I could get one of their professors to come, and the first words out of the secretary's mouth when she answered the phone were, well, Dr. So-and-so's fee for a weekend retreat is X amount, and it was high. And I kind of reeled back, and I said, well, that's a little more than we can pay. Is there anyone else, you know? Well, Dr. So-and-so's fee is this, and she just had them all down, and I was stunned. I finally picked one of the cheaper ones that I could afford, but I just thought that money orientation is wrong. Why can't a man go and say, I'm here to minister Christ to you? And if it ministers to you, then it's obvious he has needs and we should reciprocate and meet his needs. But I think the biblical principle is offer ministry freely, and if people are blessed, they give and respond. But elders need to be free from greed. Greed is a sin that destroys the greedy person. And that's why givers are blessed. They get freed up from this destructive sin. Look up sometime all the references in your Bible to greed, and you will often find that right next to it are immorality and idolatry. And it says that because of these things, the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. Paul said those who desire to get rich fall into a snare, and they're pierced by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Greed destroys the greedy person. I read a Nigerian folktale about greed that shows how it destroys. There were three men who were friends, and they were on a journey when they found a bag of money. And they were poor men, so they were very thrilled with all of this money that they had found, and now they were suddenly rich. Well, they were hungry, so they sent the youngest of the men into town to buy them some lunch. And while he was gone, one of the other two men persuaded the other man that when this young man got back, they would kill him, and then they would have his share of the loot for themselves. The young man went into town and bought the lunch, and he was starting to head back when he thought to himself, why should I go back and divide this treasure three ways? If I kill these two guys, then I can have it all for myself. So he turned around and went back into town and bought some poison. And he put the poison in the food, and he told them, he was going to tell them, well, I'm not hungry, I've already eaten in town, so here, this is for you. And then he thought, I'll have it all for myself. So he comes back to his three friends. They promptly beat him to death and sit down and eat their lunch, and they drop dead from the poison. And so greed doesn't pay is the moral of that folktale. You know, you find, though, that greed is always easy to recognize in the other guy, isn't it? You know, he's greedy because he won't share what he's got with me. And, of course, that reflects my own greed. But greed is a little harder to spot in yourself. I appreciate a sermon by Charles Simeon, the great British preacher of the 1800s, who on Luke 12:15, he points out three criteria by which we can judge greed in our own hearts. He says we should examine the matter first in which we seek material things. How intense are we on getting things for our happiness? He says, secondly, we should examine the degree to which we enjoy them once we have them. Is all our delight in our things and our material possessions? And then he says the third criteria is the manner in which we mourn or are anxious when we lose them. Do we feel devastated because we lost our stuff? We were too tied to it. Givers are blessed then because they are freed from this destructive sin of greed. Now, the solution to overcoming greed is to work to provide for your own needs and to provide for the legitimate needs of others, as Paul gives the example here. It's interesting that he wrote back to this Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:28 and said, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands to provide what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And Paul himself had been an example of that. He says here how he worked hard and he made tents. And then from any surplus, he helped support the men who were with him in ministry and also some in the church who were needy. I think Paul's example affirms the dignity of work, especially of physical labor, which we sometimes despise. Work is not wrong in the Bible. It's not the curse. Work is a blessing. Sometimes I think we're like Maynard G. Krebs. I don't know if you grew up as I did watching Dobie Gillis. That dates me, but there was this beatnik guy, Maynard G. Krebs, who hated work. And every time somebody would say, are you going to work, to someone, even if he was in the room, he would go, work, and jump back as if he had been infected by the plague. And he would promptly get out of there because he didn't like work. Well, work is not the curse, because Adam worked in the garden before the curse, and I believe we will have meaningful work to do throughout eternity in heaven. We're not going to just be strumming harps on a cloud somewhere. We'll have meaningful work. The curse is the thorns and thistles that frustrate us as we seek to work. But labor itself is good. And the Bible teaches that all Christian men, except those who are mentally or physically unable, should work to provide for their families and for their own needs. Younger women, Titus 2:5 says, should primarily be workers at home. But the Bible is pretty strong on this. It says that if anyone does not provide for his own family, he's actually denied the Christian faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so that's a fairly strong warning we should take heed to. There is no mandate, though, to meet the needs of moochers in the church, because Paul says if a man will not work, don't let him eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And so irresponsible people who are squandering their money aren't our responsibility. But if there's someone who is unable to work due to a legitimate need, or someone who has gone through an unusual trial, then those of us who labor and have extra should be free to give to them. And giving is the drain plug for greed, isn't it? If you're finding yourself kind of caught up with stuff, have a giant yard sale and give it to missions, as Julie does with the church, you know? Just unload the junk. It clogs your spiritual arteries. You don't need most of it. Or go through your budget and figure out, you know, we're spending money every month on this and that we don't need to. And give it away. And you'll find yourself gloriously freed up from this sin that so easily besets us. You say, well, I'd love to give, but I'm too poor. Well, Paul was poor. And I think giving is more of a mindset than it is an amount. If you have a mindset of giving, you'll find a way to give. You will. And I find, too, by the way, a lot of the reason we don't give, we're weak when it comes to impulse spending. We're in the store, we see it, we go, wow, I got the plastic, we plunk it down, and we go deeper and deeper in debt, and then we feel in bondage, and we aren't freed up to give. So you got to throttle that, and then I give off the top. I just got paid last week, my check, offering check was in first service, it was offering. I give off the top when I get paid. I don't wait to the end of the month and say, well, let's see how much is left for the church. It doesn't work that way. You give off the top and then live on the rest and try to give generously and see if it isn't a gloriously freeing thing for you from this destructive sin of greed. A second reason that givers are blessed is mentioned in the second half of verse 35, and that is that they are being actually conform to the Lord Jesus, who said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, as I say, we have no record that Jesus actually said these words, but there's no reason to doubt that he did. They certainly embody his teaching that is recorded in the Gospels, and they are representative of his very life itself. His teaching, for example, Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions." And he said that in the context that there was a man in the crowd who said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And you would have thought Jesus would have come to the aid of this young man who was obviously a victim and, you know, gone and told the brother, "You be fair and give the fair share to your brother." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he confronts the greed of the young man who was complaining. And he goes on and he tells the story of the rich fool who said, "I'm going to build bigger barns to hold all of my stuff." And God said, "You fool, tonight your very soul shall be required of you. And then who will own what you have prepared?" Jesus also taught explicitly in Matthew chapter 6, "Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the way you store up treasures in heaven is by giving to further the kingdom of God here on earth. And then you've got that secure treasure in heaven. Not only did Jesus teach giving, but Jesus embodied giving. He came to this earth to give himself as the substitute for sinners on the cross. And he didn't come as a powerful king, as he had a right to, but he came, as you know, as the lowly babe of Bethlehem. And he came to sacrifice himself for our sins, so that Paul would write, "For you yourselves know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." Now, I want to make it very clear. You cannot get into heaven by giving or any other good work. You can give and give, and Paul says, even offer yourself to be burned, and that's not going to cut it. The only way we can get into heaven is to receive. We come to God as poor and needy sinners. We acknowledge, "God, I can't pay the debt of my sin that I owe. But I understand that Jesus, your Son, died on the cross to pay that penalty that I deserve. And I trust in Jesus and what he did in shedding his blood on the cross to pay for my sin." And the Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So don't think you can give money to the church or to missions or to the poor or anything else and get into heaven. That won't get you any special favor. You're a sinner, as I am. And we all have to come to the cross of Christ and receive what God there freely gives. And then that's the beginning of being conformed to Jesus, because God transforms you from the inside out. You become a new creation. And the Christian life is a process then of growing to be like Jesus, part of which is becoming a generous and giving person. So we can't ever pay him back or earn heaven, but we can, out of gratitude, become like him and be givers, and we'll be blessed. So givers are blessed because they're freed from this destructive sin of greed. Givers are blessed because they're conformed to the image of Jesus. But thirdly, givers are blessed because they have deep and enduring relationships with others, as we see in verses 36 to 38. Paul had been with these men and had given and given and given. He worked hard. He had given materially. He had given of himself. He had given them the gospel. And these men knew that this man, Paul, loved them like no other man had ever loved them. And so now it's time for Paul to depart, and they think they're never going to see him again, and they lose it. I mean, they just break out in uncontrollable sobs, and they fall on his neck, and you've seen pictures of Middle Eastern men, how they kiss each other on each cheek, and these men were just all over Paul in a demonstration of their love for him. And I guarantee you that this kind of love scene that we see here would never have happened if Paul had been a stingy and greedy man. It was because he had given himself to them that they are reciprocating with love to him. You ask any person on his deathbed what means the most to him at that moment, and he's not going to say, "Well, it's all the junk that I've stored up for myself." He's not going to say, "Well, it's my fat bank accounts." Those aren't going to do him any good on the other side. Every person on their deathbed is going to say, "What means the most to me are the people who love me, the people who are right here with me, my own family and friends." And of course, as Christians, we will say, "The thing that means the most to me is the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise of eternal life that he has given me." I once read that the late billionaire J. Paul Getty had payphones installed in his mansion because he was tired of paying for the long-distance calls of his house guests. Now, here is a man who has more money than he could possibly spend in a lifetime if he went down to the yacht store and bought 10 yachts. It wouldn't dent his bank account. And yet, you know, he wants everybody dropping their quarter in the payphone. And I assure you that those people were not there because they had warm and loving feelings for J. Paul Getty. He was a lonely man, and greedy people always are, because greed cuts us off from one another. Generosity builds deep and enduring relationships with others. Giving people are invariably people of faith, because you can't give without trusting God to supply. Giving money away that you need, you got to say, Lord, will you meet my needs? And you trust the Lord. And of course, people of faith are also people of prayer. And so it's very fitting here that as Paul parts for what he thinks is the last time with these men, they kneel down together and pray together. And we aren't given the prayer, but I imagine from Paul's other prayers and from what he's already told them that he prayed that they would not fall into false teaching, as he's already exhorted them, that each man would be a godly example to the flock, that the church of Ephesus would grow and abound and send out missionaries to other churches. He probably prayed, as he does in Philippians 4:19, that his God would meet all their needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And these men grieved at the thought that they would never see this man again because he was a generous man and they knew he loved them. And so givers are blessed because generosity, giving, is part of deep and abiding relationships. Givers are blessed then because they're freed from this destructive sin of greed in the first place. Secondly, they're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they have these deep and enduring relationships with others. Now, the fourth reason isn't explicit in our text, but it's implicit here and certainly explicit throughout Scripture. And the fourth reason the givers are blessed is that they will reap eternal rewards. Now, again, please be clear. Heaven is not the reward for being a giver. Heaven is the gift of God that He gives to every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ. But those who then have received God's gift of eternal life will be judged for rewards on the basis of how we have managed the material things that God has given to us. We are all to be stewards of 100% of what He's given us. And unlike the investments that we make in Wall Street that can go nose down, the investments that we make in heaven are sure and secure and cannot be taken from us. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19 and follow, or 17 and following, instruct those, he says, who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, he says, to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Think about it. How can you put a price on an investment that reaps an eternal benefit? It's impossible, but that's the best kind of benefit, isn't it? One that is eternally relevant. Jesus, you know, in the parable of the unjust steward, tells about how if you use your money to make friends for God, in other words, to lead people to Christ, someday they will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Can you imagine stepping into heaven someday and having someone from China or India or Africa or Europe or wherever come up and say, you know, I know it's because you gave to that missionary who led me to Jesus Christ that I'm in heaven today. And what can compare with that reward? I read a story years ago about a lady that was filling a box for missionaries in India, and there was a knock at her door, and a little girl was there, and she had one penny, which was all this little girl had, and she wanted to give that for missions. And so the lady said, thank you, honey, and took the penny and put a tract in the box with the penny instead of the penny, you know, and sent the box away. Well, the story is that a Burmese chief read that gospel tract and put his faith in Christ. And from that chief, he began to tell all of his friends about his new faith in Christ, and many of them came to Christ, and a church was planted there. And the church eventually sent out a missionary, and from the missionary, over 1,500 people at least were known to have come to Christ through this little girl's gift of a penny tract that went off for the gospel's sake. So you can't put a price tag on the eternal rewards that come to us when we invest in the kingdom of God. Those things last. I don't know if you've read the story, probably you've heard it at least, but O. Henry, the short story writer, has a story called The Gift of the Magi. And in that story, it's about a young couple who are very much in love, but they're very poor. So poor they can't even afford to buy each other a Christmas gift. And one Christmas Eve, the wife, Della, really wants to buy her husband, Jim, this platinum watch fob chain for his family heirloom pocket watch, which is his most precious possession. It's the most expensive thing he owns, and he doesn't have a chain for it. And she's seen one in a department store, and she can't afford it. Well, she gets a brainstorm. She's got beautiful long hair, and if she has that hair shorn off, she can sell it to a wig maker for enough money to buy the chain. So in desperation, she goes and has her hair shorn off and buys Jim this platinum watch fob chain. She goes home, she looks in the mirror, and she's a little horrified at how she looks, but she thinks, well, it'll grow back, and I had to have a gift for my sweetheart, Jim. Jim walks in the door from work, looks at his wife, and stands there in silent shock, not quite adjusting to what he's seen. And Della, the wife, says, Jim, darling, don't look at me that way. I had my hair cut off because I couldn't have lived through Christmas without buying you a present. Well, at this point, Jim pulls out of his overcoat pocket a gift and hands it to Della to unwrap. And then it's her turn to be in shock. She unwraps the gift and looks, and it's a set of beautiful and expensive combs for her long hair that she had long spied in a department store window but knew they didn't have money to buy. And Jim had sold his pocket watch to buy the combs for Della's hair that she had cut off to buy the watch chain for Jim. And so both of them had sacrificed their most precious possession out of love to buy a gift for the other. And then O. Henry concludes the story by saying, were they foolish? And he says, no, of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are the wisest, for they are the magi. And he's showing the joy and the blessing that comes to those who give. God has given his own Son so that you might be saved from his judgment and have eternal life as his free gift. If you have received that free gift from God, then he wants you to be like him, to be a giver. And the blessing will come back to you because those who give are blessed. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Dear Father, I pray that you would impress these brief words of the Lord Jesus that are preserved for us here on each and every heart. I pray, Lord, that there would be none in this church who would be here at Christmas without Christ. That every heart here would have the assurance of knowing that their sins are forgiven, not by any works of righteousness which they have done, not by any promises they've made or merit or gifts they've given, but only through faith in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who have been so richly blessed will bless others by giving. And then we have your promise that we too will be blessed. And so we thank you and we pray that not just now at Christmas, but all through the year, we would have the joy of being generous givers. For Jesus' sake, amen.